Verse 11 is where we pick back up. We become a heritage, is what I've titled that section here. Remember, we've just previous sections talking about the culmination of all things in Christ. He is the everything is being summed up in Him. And that's looking at a future aspect, as we noted. But here this aspect of a heritage is really important. Remember, all these things coming down through here, again, I re-emphasize, focused on the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Don't lose track of that. I mean, that's the ultimate. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Verse 3. And really, the rest of this is flowing from that. And if we, it's all positionally related, but has experiential impact when properly applied. Now, there's a shift here from what God does to what we as believers receive from God. Still, He's still doing and providing, but the focus is on what He has provided for us, what we receive. Now, if you look there in the, it says, also, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, at the very end of verse 10, the in Him really goes with verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. The in Him here is important since it reminds us once again that it is Christ who is the focal point, and it is in Him and that relationship that we have with Him that God accomplishes His purpose. And as believers, we receive the benefits of His purpose, which we've seen described as His grace overflowing to us. Back up in verse 8 this morning, the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us, and specifically there focusing on the wisdom and the insight that are ours from His revelation to us. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, that's a possible translation of the phrase here in the original. But the verb here, kleroo, K-L-E-R-O-O, kleroo, which is the word for inheritance, really that means to cast a lot, to appoint, or to obtain by lot, to determine by casting lots, or as we would better understand it, to inherit. The question here is how to translate this verb. I mean, it's passive. Aorist tense, passive voice. But one of the problems is it's what they call a hapax. You know what that means, don't you? That means there's only one of them. One use. This is it. That makes it a little bit difficult because you don't have other passages to go to and to determine, gee, what's the flow here? What's this word really mean? Now, and I wrote in my notes, it says, are we really to understand this word here as it's translated in New American Standard as having obtained an inheritance? Now, there are passages that talk about an inheritance that we have. 1 Peter chapter 1, among others. But what I like is what's out in the margin, which, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. And in the margin of my New American Standard anyway, down there is a little note that says, were made a heritage. Passive voice has to be recognized. It's the idea of portion, the idea of possession. Now, both statements are true. In fact, you look down at verse 14, you have different word groups, though. And what does it say in verse 14? It says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, talking about the Holy Spirit, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We have an inheritance and a possession, that we are a possession. Now, to get some usage, you know, there's one of these things that's often very helpful, called the Septuagint, the LXX, which is, remember that you learned back in grammar school or middle school or someplace back there how to figure out the Latin, you know, the numbers, you know. This is 50 and 10 and 10, that's 70, right? Remember that. Right? That's what that was. 70 dudes did a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's called the Septuagint from the 70. Now, there's a word that this word is used to translate. Nakala. I just put it like so. Nakala. In a number of passages. And it means an inheritance. A heritage. A possession. And if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, to get the flavor here, focus, of course, is Israel. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession. As today, for His possession. Nakala. Chapter 9, verse 29. Again, speaking of Israel. Yet they are thy people, even thine inheritance. See, they are the inheritance. They are the heritage, the possession, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Speaking of bring them out of Egypt. And then 32. One more. There's a whole bunch of them, but this will give us the idea. 32:9. Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion, His lot, is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. So He's not talking about Israel inheriting something, but they are the inheritance of God. His possession. His heritage. Well, it's the same idea here in our context. Let me get back to Ephesians. We were made a heritage in Him, in this relationship. We, believers, that is all those who are in Christ, were made a heritage, His possession, His portion, His lot, if you will. And we find, as we read in verse 14, and then later on down in verse 18, he talks about the inheritance in the saints. See, the concept of the believer, you and I, being a possession of God is what's in view here. We are His possession, His lot, His heritage. It is Christ who is the heir of all things. You look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says, in these last days has spoken. Who has spoken? God has spoken. Literally, in His Son or by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. It's something that we need to remember. His destiny is your destiny because of that union with Christ. His destiny is your destiny. That's why it's so important, as I read there at the beginning. We need to know who you are in Christ and not go back into thinking what you were before salvation. Not recognizing the awesome provision and that is made through Christ for you. Now, back to our context. Now, this is all based on what? Next phrase. Having been predestined according to His purpose. Back to predestined. Pro origo. Remember, what did that mean? Pro origo. Pro origo. To mark out boundaries. To mark out boundaries. Now, basically, goes back to it. The plan and provision that God has made. Okay? He has a plan. And in that plan, He has made a provision. He made the provision for Israel. He made the provision for Adam. He made the provision for each member of the body, the church. Each one of us. The provision is there. The key is, are we going to choose to use it, obtain it, in that sense, because it's tied back to that wisdom and insight that He's revealing through His Word. And over and over again, we've seen the exhortation. You need to know this. Know this. Know that. You can't get away from it. Now, so really, Pro Origo talks about established, you know, He's marked out these boundaries established by His plan, His provision, His design. His design. Of course, the logic here is this. Being a possession of God, being a heritage of God, and all that's being in Christ is another aspect of our destiny as believers. In verse 5, we are said to be predestined to adoption. That was part of His purpose for us. We believed in Christ, the adoption aspect. Being placed as mature sons. Here in verse 11, we are predestined to be the Lord's lot, His possession, His heritage. Just like verse 5, this verb here, predestined, or you go back to the old King James, it's foreordained, which, you know, that's one of those woo-woo words with the goofies. But pro origo is dealing with present reality of the one who has believed in Christ. Something that God has decided to do for the believer, and that from eternity past. It's all a part of God's eternal purpose. To gather a people for His name who would be His special possession. Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Makes an interesting observation. Verse 2-9. It's right there. Look at my notes, ding ding. Yeah, right there. 1 Peter 2:9. And I'm looking at 1:9 for some reason. I'm saying, that's not it. That's not it. Where's my possession here? Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's not talking about Israel being made into the church. You know, coming together, church now is taking over Israel either. The next phrase is important. A people for God's own possession. You know, what is he talking about here? He's talking about having you as a believer in Jesus Christ have an honored position. An honored position. See, and all that's related to being in Christ. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him, his character, who he is, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Titus 2:14. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and, you know, redeem us from just some. Now, every lawless deed. The provision is made so that you can honor him in your life every day. Purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Good from his standpoint. Divine good. Divine good. His possession. His heritage. That's us as believers. Church age. And that would be true of everyone in the church age. From the day of Pentecost all the way to the day that the trump sounds and the rapture goes. The last ones that have believed in Jesus Christ before that happens. Okay. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Having predestined according to his purpose, who works all things. Working. Working. He keeps on working. Present tense. Keeps on working. He keeps on being the one who has the power, the energy. The operation, energeo. And you see, energeo. You see the word energy comes, it does come from that word. It comes from that. It's talking about operational power. Operational power to bring about, to bring to pass everything that he chooses to decree. In other words, back to the plan. The pro origo. He's made some choices. Every promise that he's made, part of that choice. Part of that goes back to, look at the decree, and we'll note some things related to it, but it's always in singular. Always in the singular, because it's looking at the comprehensiveness of the whole thing as a unit. But it has lots of tertiary things flowing from that one decree, going in a lot of different directions. I mean, you get some for the church, some for Israel, you know, different aspects, okay? So we need to keep that kind of in mind. But he says, the operational power related to what? All things. All things. Every aspect of the plan of God. So far in the context, we've seen things related to redemption, forgiveness, that were his possession, his heritage. All flows from here. After the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will. Two important words here. Counsel. Boule, that's counsel. You think they would be, there's a little overlap, but really they're connected. When we think of the will, this is the common word, thelema. Now, boule expresses the intelligent deliberation of God. And that's really what goes behind boule, wherever it's used. There's an intelligent deliberation ongoing. It's not just helter-skelter, random, whatever. It's intelligent reasoning type of thing, okay? Intelligent reasoning. Now, well, thelema, well, forgot my little epsilon here. Thelema. That's long A. Anyway. This expresses the will of God that flows from the deliberation. Okay? So, you got the boule, out of it flows the will. Okay? So the focus here is on that specific deliberation, or what is referred to as the decree of God, making up His purpose, His plan, His provision. And I wanted to just give you some aspects of the decree here. Because you see these terms thrown out, you know, and we need to understand a little bit about what they mean biblically. And they get into some of the heavy stuff, and I try to stay away from too much of the heavy stuff. We'll just keep it as basic as we can. Well, I hope I did anyway. We'll see. First thing here, some observations on the decree. If we were to really spend some time here, we could spend several sessions on it. But right now, this is what we need to focus on, just to kind of get us moving in the right direction. The definition: the decree of God is that which makes certain what God desires. And that's a common definition used by many. And stop and think about it. The decree of God is that which makes certain that which He desires. Think about it. Can you do that? Can you decide to do something, if you want to do something, and absolutely guarantee that it will come to pass? And there are some narrow areas where you can say, yeah, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning. Well, you can't really guarantee that either, because you might check out between here and there. See, we don't have all the input. We don't have all the know the unexpected things that might be coming up. We can't do that. But God, you know, just like you go to back to Genesis 1:3, and it says, you know, and God said, "Let there be light." You know, and it's literally, light be and light was. It happened. You can't do that. I can't do that. And it's a good thing we can't, quite frankly. Because can you imagine what some of the people would be doing? I mean, it's mind-boggling if you stop and think about it. But see, because we're not omniscient, see. And our will is not always wrapped up in God's will, as it ought to be. And so we come up with some goofy stuff, you know. We might be wishing for things, material things. Anyway, second thing, God's decree is absolutely free, uncoerced. It's free. That is, the will, the decree of God is uninfluenced by anything outside of Himself. It flows only from Himself. He never consults. I mean, did He consult you? Did He? He never says, "I'm unsure about which way to go here. What do you think?" Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 13 and 14. We'll read a couple passages here in Isaiah, and they're quoted by Paul in Romans and 1 Corinthians. But Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? or as his counselor has informed him. Now he's asking the question, the same thing I did. Who among you has done that? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Of course, the only answer is no one. Yeah. And if you go over to 46, verse 10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. My plan, my counsel will be established. My decree, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Everything related to that, from the beginning all through history, there is a direction. There is a direction. There is a purpose in history. And as we noted in verse 10, he makes the observation there that it's all summed up in Christ. All summed up in Christ. I like that. That word there in the Greek's about that long, but okay. The only conclusion that we can draw from these is that, of course, man isn't going to give him any advice. How can you give someone who's omniscient advice? Knowledge. I mean, that's kind of really arrogant, you know. But what it's saying is, especially with 46:10, the decree of God is certain. What he has decided and declared is certain. This ought to be encouraging to us to know this, that there is something in the world that is not going to fall apart, that there is something that is sure, and that is God's plan, his provision. That is one of the awesome differences between Christianity, which is not a religion, it's a relationship, and man-made religion, which is all the rest. That the God who can make things certain makes things certain relative to us that are for our well-being and that are in our best interests. Okay? Now, I mean, he created us. He knows what's in our best interest. But it's hard sometimes to come to grips with that as we deal with the routine issues of life and to apply that principle. That, by golly, he does. But the only way we're going to know which way he wants us to jump is from here. Now, point three. What are some of the manifestations of God's decree? One of the greatest illustrations of God's ability to decree something and to bring it to pass, you go back to Genesis chapter 1. It's just over and over again. Verse 3. Then God said, he spoke, came into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters from below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 11, then God said, over and over again down through here. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse, you know, stars, and this kind of stuff. Interesting. Great illustration. He's decreeing, and it came to pass. And in our passage this morning, God has decreed periods of times and ages. And that's the passage we looked at in verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 1. That's also part of his plan of provision, this decreeing these ages. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration, the dispensation, literally, suitable to the fullness of the times, ages. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things upon the earth. I like that. The fullness of things. Pleroma. That's a word that's going to be very important later. The fullness. Completeness. The summing up of all things in Christ. Speaking again of a future time in which he will rule and reign and all things will be centered in Christ. Even though future, it is made certain in that it is a revelation from God. Now, of course, if you don't believe this is the Word of God, then you've got a problem, say, with these, the certainty of these things. But what's been made clear to me as I've studied for 20-some years from the time I went to seminary, of course, many years before that, but really intensely, is the consistency from beginning to end. Consistency. Awesome how it all fits together. Now, fourth thing. Because of his sovereignty, sovereign control of all things, God is able to cause all things to work together to accomplish his purpose. This, in our context, is indicated by he's the one that works all things. He is the operational power to bring these things to pass. He has that operational power. And you stop and think about some of the things in the past. He's made the provision to deal with man's rebellion against him, to deal with the issue of sin and evil. Good illustration of that would be Joseph. Now there's a guy that would just drive a psychobabbler, a psychiatrist, up the wall. I mean, he would just have a field day with this guy. I mean, he's got to have every neurosis in the book. You know? Kept on plugging. I mean, his brothers sold him into slavery. Boy, that's got to be a downer. First, they wanted to kill him. And then one of the brothers talked him out of it. Says, no, let's just sell him to this camel train headed south, you know? And it was done on the basis of what? Jealousy. Jealousy. But God used that, putting him in a place down there in Egypt where he ended up prime minister, being able to protect downstream his people Israel when they were in famine, had to come down there for food and stuff. And of course he recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. And you get that from, you know, if you go back and read the context of Genesis 45, actually, probably 44, 5, 6, down through there. It's really fascinating how God worked all that together. And Joseph knew that. He knew that. The same way with the cross. Man looks at it, boy, what an evil thing, you know. They did this, they violated, the Romans violated their law. The Jews violated their law in those six court hearings that were hastily thrown together and taking him to the cross. And you go to Acts chapter 4, you find from about 26 through 28 down through there, you know, God had a purpose there. Our salvation is what was in view. And it just, you know, from man's perspective, it just, you know, doesn't fit at all. And then the fifth thing, God has decreed and thus made certain the entire course and purpose of history. Human history, all down through into eternity. And we're going to see in verse 7 of chapter 2, when he says down here that we have a part in this, definitely have a part in this, big time, in order that in the ages to come, there again, ages to come, time in the future, he might show or demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What he has done through Christ for us as believers is going to be put on display in the future. I don't know how. He doesn't explain how. But you can count on it. It's going to happen. Awesome. Now, so God has decreed a plan. And with that plan, he has made the provision for every aspect of it to be complete. And in all of it, the focal point is Christ. The focal point is Christ. If we lose track of that and try to put it back on man some way, or some special person's here or there, or, you know, try to put somebody on a pedestal, we've got a problem. Because the focus is Christ. Okay, verse 12. This is the summary again, and transition verse. Transition to the focus on God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, which will run from verse 13 down to and 14. To the end, he says in verse 12, to the end, to the goal, the objective, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And there's our phrase that marks the transition to the praise of his glory. Here there is kind of a minor setup, but there is a play here which will come between the we here and the you in verse 13. And he's going to draw some distinctions when we get into chapter 2, you know, between the Jew and the Gentile. And he said, well, we're bringing everything together in Christ. And so there's kind of a little hint of that here as we mark this transition here, that we who were the first to hope, primarily who were the first ones to believe, first ones that the gospel went to, the Jew. Paul, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God resulting literally in salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first, then the Greek, or the Gentile. Now, so we have that aspect here. So, and we can recognize, we know from history that from the day of Pentecost, most new, you know, the believers were Jewish. That to the Jew first aspect. It would be Paul when he comes along who would be the first one to reach out in a major way. It was his ministry to reach out to the Gentile world through his missionary journeys, which we'll see some more of when we get down to chapter 3. And really what he's saying, to the end, to the goal that we, Jewish believers, may be to the praise of his glory, that is, those who were the first to hope in Christ, in the Christ. Now, so these were the Jews, the focus of the we here on Jews, who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And he's saying, you know, this is before that church there in Ephesus was established and founded, before you placed your hope in him. And he says, okay, it's an interesting here. He says, that hope has a purpose. That hope in him has a purpose. And that purpose flows from our heritage so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Now the principles here is for any believer. But he's just saying, you know, there was a transition here. It was first us Jews who responded, and then the Gentiles. But it's interesting. I like this purpose. You know, you have an infinitive here that sets up, and you've got to see where it's linked to. And the link is back to the heritage. The heritage. We are His heritage in Christ. Now, this first to hope, it's a participle. And it's, you know, again, we get that verbal aspect, but He's using it here really as a noun. Hope. Confident expectation. But He puts it in a perfect tense. It says, you know, it's a lasting hope. One that has impact every day on every aspect of our life. If we're applying the word of truth, has impact every day. The point Paul is going to make down through here is that though we have hoped in Christ, hoped in Him before you did, we are all united in one body in Christ and therefore have that same hope. And that's where he's going when we get down to chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. So we don't want to lose track of that. Say, no, he's going on tangents here. No, he's not. Now, this brings us down to the next section. And this is an interesting section here because he talks about, you know, he's focused on the Holy Spirit. And when we think the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things that we need to make sure we're straight on. But he starts off here in verse 13 in something that's very important. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And really, he's emphasizing here the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. In responding, you know, when some individual exhales faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross, that's the start of things. This is after listening to the message of truth, you hear that gospel communicated that Jesus Christ went to the cross, God the Father sent him to come, go to the cross. He was judged in our place. God poured out on him and judged, you know, the penalty of sin on him. He became the redemption price to purchase us out of that slave market to sin. Our sin is forgiven. And when we believe in him, of course, that perfect righteousness is imputed to us. All that, you know, we heard that message of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed it. See, the hearing is before. The believing it is when things start happening. And then you were sealed. And actually, those things are coterminous. As soon as you believe, you were sealed. But there is a sequence there, but it's still instantaneously. Now, we'll look at these things Wednesday night, but we get the message of the gospel, the requirement of the gospel, and the guarantee. The message, the requirement, and the guarantee is what we got to look at here. But we'll stop here this morning because we do need to observe the Lord's table, which is a very important time for us as believers to take some time and to reflect on what Christ did when he went to the cross and just remember his completed work for us. And it's important, you know, to do that. In a day when often we have, you look at the paper and the news and you get which can be depressing headlines and uncertainty all around us, it's important to keep in focus the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. He came to pay the penalty for our sin. so that we might become the children of God, as we've seen, adopted, all these things. He became the redemption for us, so that we can experience that forgiveness of sin on the basis of that faith in Him alone. And that's crucial. Faith alone in Christ alone is important to remember, because somebody says, "Oh yeah, I believe in Christ," and then they just mix it with all the rest of the stuff that they believe, and it doesn't work. I know those that work, especially with those in the Far East, Hindus, Muslim, all these guys, they'll start mixing all this stuff. Yeah, that sounds good, and then they put it right in, and it's just one of a number of things, you know. No. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." It's unique. You've got to flush that human viewpoint stuff. And so the central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for all mankind through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. He became a sacrifice for us. He died in our place. He overcame that death, was raised up, and now offers a share in His triumph to all who will believe. And it's all by faith, believing. The gospel is good news because it's God's gift, not something that you can earn or deserve in any way, shape, or form, because He has done it all. Remember, Paul said in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Being justified, he goes on later in Romans 5:1, by faith. And then we're reconciled. The barrier's removed that stands between a holy and righteous God and the sinner, the unbeliever. There's a barrier there. But that barrier is removed the moment one believes in Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit regenerates, gives you a new life, and it's an awesome provision. His work in response to that faith in Jesus Christ. The good news. Now, we can look, you know, we've talked about time and this kind of thing today, ages and this kind of thing, but, you know, we're down here. The cross is back here. And we really have, quite frankly, the best seat in the house. Because we look back at the finished work of Jesus Christ. Judgment is over. He did it all right there at the cross. And when we believed, that little faith, believed that, my God, He died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin right there. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 summarizes the gospel, but he says, He died for our sins. Substitute. A little preposition of substitution there. He died for our sins. How do we know He died? Well, He was buried. Next phrase. He was buried. And then He raised. How do we know He was raised? Next phrase. So we've got these little couplets going together there to explain things. Well, He was seen. He was seen. Oh, they were just seeing it. It was a vision. It was just an imagination. No. The words used there make... That's when I talk about the awesomeness of Scripture. Leave nothing to chance in that area. You know, because people do have those kind of goofy things, you know. They run across these people. And say, oh, yeah, I had a vision. Yeah. What did you eat last night? You know, it's not that kind of thing. He was seen. And he goes through a whole list of things. And then he goes on and says, you know, Some of them are still around right now. Go check with them. Of course, now we're a little farther downstream. We can't do that, but he did. He was able to at that time. He wrote 1 Corinthians. No condemnation. Why? Because we're really great, great people? No, because of what he did. And we believed in him. And we can look now this way, the future, with great hope and expectation. And when I'm using this word hope in Scripture, from a scriptural standpoint, it's a confident expectation. It's not this the way it's used today in the English. I mean, the Greek words elpis and elpizo, and the word group that go together to make up this stuff, it speaks of confidence that we have. Again, because of what he has done, not because of who and what we are. And so, we can look at the future, that blessed hope, that one day we're going to be standing before him in a resurrection body with an awesome expectation. Paul talks about that in Titus 2:13, that blessed hope. But as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we remember, that's the time, it's what we are, to remember what he did for us, what he has provided for us, that awesome provision that flows from his decree and all this stuff, all these big fancy theological terms and all that. But all these things that flow to us, he has made the provision for. So we can have confidence and assurance in our daily life, even as we face the tough issues. And there'll be tough deals. Remember, we're still living in the devil's world. And there's a lot of tough issues to be dealt with. But the provision is there if we want to use them. And that's important. Now, the memorial table, the Lord's table, is a time of remembrance, a time to reflect, as I say, back on who he is and what he's done for us. It's a ritual that we're commanded to do, that the Lord instituted there in the upper room. And, you know, it's not, we're not told how often. I mean, I know churches that, and I've been in churches years ago, and my old buddy Fred and I went to a brethren group for a while, and every time they got together, they had the communion thing first. And I watched those people back in that time frame, and I didn't quite understand what was going on in that sense, but I do now. But it didn't have any meaning to it. It really didn't. Because just the way that they did it, and it was only the inner core. You know, you had to be the inner group to have jumped through certain hoops to be able to do that. And it just didn't fit scripturally. There's only two requirements for taking the Lord's table. One, that you have believed in Jesus Christ. I mean, it means nothing if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. Okay? And secondly, as a believer, that you come to the Lord's table undefiled, if you will. No unconfessed sin. God the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved. In other words, you're in fellowship. So, those are the only two biblical requirements. And many churches do make, you know, the requirement. And it's their privilege to do so. I think they're wrong, but they can do that. That, boy, God, if you're not a member, if you don't do this, you don't jump through this hoop, you can't be a... I think it's wrong. But, anyway. Okay. So as we get things together here and take a few moments for prayer and we'll observe the Lord's table as the deacons come forward. Let us pray. For sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We're so grateful this morning, Father, for the opportunity to just take a few moments out of our study of the Word of Truth to reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ, to go back to the cross, to go back to all that you have provided for us through him and see the basis of what we're really studying here in Ephesians, the foundation. It all goes back to his work on the cross, providing us every aspect of salvation, from dealing with the issue of the penalty of sin, the issue of the unrighteousness in which we are as man, dead before you, all these things dealt with by that simple faith in Jesus Christ. What an awesome provision you've made. A total and complete package through Christ. And then for the provision for our life, living out that life and having impact for Jesus Christ because of our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for this privilege of an opportunity of coming together and individually reflecting on your provision through Christ as we corporately observe the Lord's table this morning. And we give you the praise and the glory through him, the only one who's worthy of all praise and glory, Jesus Christ. Amen. First, we're going to take the bread. And the bread, with that bread, it should focus our attention on the perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, and therefore was totally qualified to go to the cross, qualified to be that redemption, to pay that ransom price for us. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on a cross, being there for us. He's doing this for you and me. The act of eating portrays the reality that we have actually believed in him. Eating and drinking often in Scripture is tied to faith, believing in that completed work on a cross. And always we need to remember, the merit is always in him and what he did. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith in him for my eternal future. And the bread also reminds us that Jesus is, the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live as believers. He is our life. As Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 2:20, as we went through there, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What an awesome provision. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."